Well, I suppose it is the hour. Let us go ahead and gather. Thanks, everybody, for your continued interest in the things that interest me. So this is always a fun thing for me to get to do, because I just show up and tell stories that I find interesting and hope that you find interesting. If you missed Tuesday, we did some work starting with scriptures and then just sort of moving forward in the early generations of Christianity to kind of work around that idea that, which is basically a myth, that we had just 300 solid years of Christians cowering in catacombs, constantly hunted out and persecuted, which was not necessarily the case. The letter of the account of Tacitus gives us some insight into some of the horrible things that did happen, but the letter that we looked at from Pliny the Younger gave us a better idea of, well, they're not, you know, necessarily supposed to be hunted out and subject to these anonymous accusations that then result in horrible things. It's more just that they're a very, very misunderstood group of people, these Christians. They have practices that sound weird, and they're negotiating not always well the idea of having a religious identity that's separate from one's political identity or secular identity, which the Romans themselves are not negotiating, because for them it's all bound up in one, and their concept of pietas and religiously honoring the gods that chose their government and made them great. So this is all fitting together really well for the Romans in a way that it's not for the Christians. And despite having some pretty clear messages from Paul in the letter to the Roman Christians about obeying the secular order and being okay with food that's sacrificed to idols, I mean, don't consume it if you're going to harm another brother's faith, but, you know, Paul seems to think that Christians and the Roman secular order can sort of work together. We find that that's not always the case. Occasionally there are Christians who are insisting on their identity in a way that is getting them into trouble before folks like Pliny the Younger, ultimately. But that's sort of the exception. So today, we're going to start with images from the time in Roman history and Christian history where this idea of the constant persecution and the horrible deaths in the Colosseum, where these actually come from. Because, as we said, it's not something that's constant throughout those early generations of Christianity, but it does happen, and those images leave a very particular aftertaste. So today, we're going to start with a sort of blip on the historical radar. This is one of the periods in the 3rd century which does get a lot of airplay when we're talking about the persecution of Christians, not because the Christians were particularly targeted, but under the Emperor Decius, so the Decian persecution, mid-3rd century, like 250 to 251, very short period of time, there was an empire-wide proclamation that went out that wasn't, let's hunt down and kill all the Christians, but it did turn out bad for those folks. Because what Decius wanted to do was reform his empire and bring it back to the golden age of the Roman Empire, when everybody honored the gods and everybody honored the emperor and all was well in the world. And you can sort of imagine if honoring the gods means doing these particular external behaviors like visiting the temples, like making offerings of incense, things like that. The Christians are the ones that are going to sort of have trouble with this because they are atheists, quote unquote, in the Roman mind. They are so radical in their monotheism and in their worship of who they believe the one true God is, that they're excluding the Roman deities and they aren't comfortable with this in the way that other cultures that the Romans have conquered are. So what happens under Decius? He does issue this decree that there is going to be a universal sacrifice. He puts people in charge of all of the regions and all of the towns. And basically what people have to do is go to the temple, perform their sacrifice, and get a receipt so that they can sort of, you know, be stopped in the street. Do you have your receipt? The word for it is libellus, a little tiny book. And we have some of these. We know what they look like. We know what they said. I've got a copy of a translation of one, if it's interesting. Basically what these things say is, to those in charge of the sacrifices of the village, fill in blank, from fill in the blank with your name as the person doing the sacrifice. And this can be a family affair, so you can sort of fill in the entire family here. We have always been constant in sacrificing to the gods, and now too, in your presence, in the presence of the official, in accordance with the regulations, we have poured libations and sacrificed and tasted the offerings, and I ask you to certify this for us below. May you continue to prosper. And then you get a signature underneath from the official who's in charge of everything. You get another signature from somebody who's tasked with witnessing these things. So it's, you know, we, Aurelius Serenus and Aurelius Hermus, saw you sacrificing. I, so-and-so, certify that this took place, and then you get the date. That's what a libellus would look like. And so that's what people were trying to get and trying to carry around so they could sort of prove that they had done this thing in cooperation with Decius' edict or decree. So options that the Christians had, because this was sort of an uncomfortable thing for them to be invited to do. There were Christians who, one, just simply went through with it, which would have counted as a sort of apostasy, a sort of turning their back on their faith. And that was generally frowned upon. It's sort of an open question, you know, if you do an external action that isn't in accord with your interior state, how bad is that? Offer an idolatrous sacrifice and get your libellus and be okay. You could run. There are plenty of people who chose exile, who fled into the desert. If you've ever read the writings of Cyprian of Carthage, this is a choice that he made, although he came back. And eventually was martyred under these laws. But plenty of people did choose that option. There was a more open resistance. So rather than fleeing, rather than hiding, people just, you know, being confronted. Have you done this? No. Are you going to do it? No. And the consequences were pretty dire. Execution, imprisonment. Another favorite was forcing people, you could not make this up even in Holden Village, but forcing people to work in the mines. And the last option was you could sort of go down the block to Steve's Libellus forgery shop and actually get a fake one, which was also frowned upon, you know, lying, sinful type stuff. But those are the basic options that Christians were sifting between to try to survive this couple of years when it was required to everybody in every province and every little village needing to visit their local temple and do this. And so just pop quiz, as the community is sort of dealing with this and people are behaving in different ways, this is not a very serious pop quiz because you guys are off work and I am lazy generally, but given a sort of New Testament ethic of how we could deal with this sort of situation, you know, Christians who are denying their Lord in one way or another, I mean, what are some of the actions you suppose the community might take? Not everybody who resisted was martyred, first of all. I mean, some people actually resist and survive the persecution, and they kind of set themselves up as an advanced sort of Christian capable of judging the rest of the community. So what are some of the things that you would expect might influence their decision about who we let back in? First of all, for the people who apostatized, I mean, if they denied Christ, if they actually carried through with this action, I mean, what do you imagine might have been the reaction to those folks?
Maybe shunned or something.
They could be shunned. Was there an idea back here as well? Did not, yes, exclusion from the community in that particular way, sure. It might surprise you to know, too, that there were folks that said, yes, withhold the Eucharist, withhold fellowship for a time. And there were those who said, no, they're out. You know, we're withholding it for life. You know, they made their decision.
Right.
And then, of course, there were also voices that were counseling forgiveness. And so this was the crisis for the community, first of all, was just surviving this ordeal. But then it was kind of figuring out how to regroup, how to reassemble as a damaged community. And there were two basic sides. One basically settled with the, you've sinned. You did something wrong, and you should sort of repent of that and demonstrate your repentance for a sort of, you know, a length of time of being outside of the community.
What is the Latin for you made your bed, now sleep in it?
I don't know, but that's basically, that's basically one of the reactions. And that was sort of the official position that, you know, okay, there has been sin, there must be repentance, and then there will be forgiveness. So that's where, for example, Cyprian came in, and he has a treatise that he wrote on the lapsed, de lapsi, sort of laying out his ideas about this. But it also spawned a very dangerous thing. I mean, I indicated that those who were, you know, who openly resisted, who suffered martyrdom, not necessarily to death, but sort of withstood this persecution, thought of themselves as very much superior to the other Christians, to these weak Christians who hid or lied or just outright denied Christ. And so for a while, there are times in Christian history where you find, and this is one of them, the phrase Augustine used is altar raised against altar. When there's sort of a schism within the church, there's the bishop who's, you know, like Cyprian, who may have hidden, but he's still the bishop, he came back. And then there's the people who say, Cyprian can't be our bishop anymore because he's weak, we need a new bishop. And so there's a new election of a bishop and two in one city, and people are sort of divided as to who actually has authority there. If you know about Augustine and the Donatist controversy, he's basically dealing with the outcome of this situation of a split within the Catholic Church and ultimately a schism where people are not necessarily following the bishop because they've decided he's weak, so they've elected their own, things like that. But it also spawns a really dangerous martyrdom complex where people think that, where Christians think that martyrdom is the highest way to go and actively seek it out. So one of the scariest things that's ever happened in Christian history, and that is a long list, so I don't want to say it's at the top, but it's got to make the top 10 in my opinion, is a group called the Circumcellions. They get their name from the Latin, circum means sort of around, like circumference, and cellion comes from cell. These people were hanging out around shrines, and they were basically terrorists. They would attack folks that were just, you know, caravanning, walking around the road, because what they wanted to do was provoke reprisal and their own deaths, because they were seeking out that martyrdom. So that's sort of the extreme example of, you know, something we would want to avoid. But that comes out of this this sort of idea that the martyrs are the strongest, the martyrs are the most faithful, the martyrs are the best.
Can I just say that it's really kind of a bummer that everything you've talked about is present today. The United States, as Rome, is asking for little identity cards for various people. I mean, we're doing the same kind of things as the power over our people in God, because God is on our nation's side. You know, and the terrorists that we deal with that are bombing, that are at a high holy war in their own faith. I mean, this is similar, the languages. You can use the same language to identify situations going on today.
Yes.
As well as the Christian church having several schisms, even in my lifetime, that continue to happen.
Yeah, and people do. It's very interesting to watch this language be adopted in some ways absolutely rightly, and in some ways sort of twisting things around. I mean, you can sort of make the comparison between the things that that a government like the United States requires of its citizens and the things that the Romans would have required of their citizens. They're sort of, again, requiring that negotiation of, okay, I'm a Christian first and a citizen second, so maybe I shouldn't pay taxes. You know, maybe I should honor the highest authority and not these other ones. I shouldn't deal with money because it's the root of all evil and things like that, so I should live completely off the grid. There are Christians that sort of make these decisions here, elsewhere, other times in Christian history as well. not usually with as stark a consequence as we're looking at here. But yeah, and then, I mean, at the same time, there are very faithful Christians, and I would count myself as one, who sort of look at the Fox News version of Christianity where we are constantly persecuted by a tyrannical government and go, maybe not. All right, so that's the Decian persecution. Blip on the historical radar. Christians weren't specifically targeted, but it didn't necessarily go well for them, and it certainly threw the community into a great tumult. But the one that really gets the headlines is called the Great Persecution, or the Diocletian Persecution. And this starts with an emperor named Diocletian in about the year 303. And he basically wants to do the very same thing that Decius wanted to do. He wants to get his empire under control and make sure everybody's loyal to the top dog, which is him. And so he issues a decree that, again, very similar to what Decius did, requiring everybody to make a sacrifice, but he includes another clause just talking about, and you officials who are watching this, who are monitoring this activity and sort of structuring it in various ways, need to particularly do a couple of things with the Christians. Confiscate all of the books belonging to the priests. We're arresting bishops. We're, again, imprisoning folks, occasionally executing them, occasionally forcing them to work in the mines. And they're also confiscating church property, which in a way is a sort of indicator that this is a new thing that's happening. I mean, if the Christians were under constant persecution, they weren't going to be able to amass property. They weren't going to be able to build great churches in places like Nicomedia, which is the big church that fell as a result of this persecution, because Nicomedia is right outside the emperor's front lawn, basically, in Constantinople. So the church has gained these sorts of things, properties and such like that, but Diocletian wants to take it away because he sees the Christians as seditious, not loyal citizens. So that's his idea behind passing this law. We call it the Diocletian persecution, even though he retired 2 years later, and it was just sort of carried on by his successors for a while. Interesting to me, side note, the Spanish word for retire, what Diocletian did, is jubilarse. To be retired is ser jubilado, which you can kind of hear the same root word for jubilate. I learned this just really recently, and I think it's a great way to think of retirement. As your jubilation. Diocletian is succeeded by Galerius, who does all of the same things. Until he gets deathly ill about 6 years later, and being a pragmatic Roman, starts to wonder if maybe he has upset some sort of deity, and even a particular one, since he's got such a targeted edict going. So he actually issues an edict pausing this entire persecution, basically one of those deathbed prayers, but he dies anyway, so Christian historians sort of say, haha, it was too late for him. But then the person who succeeded him as emperor just sort of started up anyway. So this is continuing now for about 10 years, from 303 to 313. And obviously that's going to make an impact, sort of 10 years of having your books confiscated, your property confiscated, people in your community arrested and hauled off and imprisoned and executed in front of you, is going to make an impact. But another part of the reason that this is, you know, really remembered in the sort of historical consciousness is the very dramatic conclusion it came to. This is the fantastic story of Constantine's victory at the Milvian Bridge in 312. The empire is in a slightly more complex state than I've indicated. There's not actually just one emperor right now, because Diocletian, in addition to passing this edict, has tried to reform the government and make a tetrarchy. And so there's a power struggle for who all is making up the tetrarchy, and Constantine is included. You're lucky this isn't a class. It would be just as complicated, and then I'd give you a quiz. But so Constantine is struggling with this other guy named Maxentius for power over the city of Rome. And as they sort of approach one another, Maxentius is inside the city, Constantine is outside, and they both are recipients of what looks like divine revelation. And Constantine's vision is the most famous. Maybe he saw it in the dream, maybe he saw it in the clouds. Accounts sort of vary. But what he saw would look to us like the letter X superimposed over the letter P. It's actually Greek letters, so it's the letter chi superimposed over the letter rho, which you've seen. I don't know if we have one here, but you'll see it around churches a lot. And they're the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek, chi, rho. So he sees this symbol, and he hears a voice saying, "By this sign you will conquer." That's Constantine's vision. Now Maxentius, who's inside the city, also gets word from his augurs, we've had a divine revelation and this is it. In order to be triumphant, in order to, for you to conquer, leave the walls of your city. Which is very bad military strategy. If you have walls, use your walls. So Maxentius listens, Constantine listens to their separate sort of revelations. Constantine has his soldiers paint the symbol that he's seen on their shields. He approaches, Maxentius comes out, they meet on the Milvian Bridge, and Maxentius falls off and drowns. So that's how that battle turns out. Constantine wins. And there's sort of debate as to whether Constantine himself, having seen this vision and then followed this victory with what's called the Edict of Milan, an edict of toleration that ends the great persecution for the Christians. There's argument as to whether he himself actually converted to Christianity. Our best guess is that he didn't, despite helping to restore property to the Christians and generally being tolerant of them, because he doesn't make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he himself continues to worship the sun god. But he does basically make things a lot more comfortable for the Christians in his realm, which is just sort of the dramatic conclusion of why this would really stick in the popular memory. It's also an interesting reversal. There's a theologian named John Howard Yoder whose version of this history, sort of his gloss on it, is that, well, prior to Constantine, you know, there's a very big reversal here, certainly. Prior to Constantine, it was not clear what God was doing in history. It was, in fact, very unclear. But it was clear who the Christians were. After Constantine, it was very clear what God was doing in history because there's this pious seeming emperor on the throne and things get a lot better. It's no longer clear who the Christians are because suddenly it became politically advantageous, at the very least accepted, but there's a growing sort of, you know, advantage to being Christian. Under Constantine and in the empire, and eventually you have Theodosius I, about 70 years later, who does make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So that's sort of Yoder's critique of what's going on here. Very, very interesting. And he notes, rightly, that shortly after Constantine's succession and this great reversal and not being able to tell who the real Christians are, that you have this new movement within Christianity, which is the rise of Egyptian monasticism and monasticism elsewhere. People sort of withdrawing from the cities, withdrawing from this place where they, you know, people were sort of Christians in name only and couldn't really tell what was going on, and struggling with themselves, facing their demons, and just sort of doing their best to deny themselves and follow Christ in the isolation or small community of the desert. Interestingly, their pattern for doing that was the martyrs. Not because they were necessarily dying from this, but because they, as they had seen the martyrs do before, were denying themselves, denying sort of passions and pleasures and human comfort for a better thing. So with that in mind, let's turn to some of these crazy stories of the martyrs. Because they do, you know, whatever we sort of think about how constant the suffering and persecutions of the Christians was during this time, and it certainly wasn't a constant thing after Constantine sort of reformed the way things were being done within the empire. These accounts appeared And they were wildly popular. The traditional understanding is that, well, you know, a martyrdom account would be really popular because all the other Christians have to sort of prepare themselves in some way to undergo the same thing. Not necessarily the case, because you wouldn't necessarily expect that. Hate crimes and the sort of sporadic attacks on Christians were certainly possible, but you wouldn't necessarily live your life in expectation of that. So what were they doing? What was the appeal, basically? So the first person I'd love to look at with you guys is Ignatius of Antioch. He was the bishop of Antioch. Eusebius tells us he's the second bishop of Antioch after Peter. So the idea is the apostles sort of founded the big churches in the big cities. Peter founded Antioch and then was called away to the church in Rome. And this guy named Evodius was kind of the interim bishop. And then we had Ignatius, who was great. He introduces himself in his letters as Theophorus, the God-bearer. Although Greek letters drop in or get added, and eventually he became known to some as the born of God. So instead of the God carrier, the one who was carried by God. And so it gave rise to this legend that when Jesus needed a child for an object lesson and picked one up and put it in his lap, that was Ignatius. So this is who he is. He's martyred in 113, which, if you remember from last time, is right when Trajan is the emperor and when Pliny is writing to him. So the things that we learn from that letter kind of applying here, this idea that Christians aren't necessarily being hunted down, but, you know, still, they're weird folk, and if they're stubborn and obstinate about things, there's a natural conclusion to be carried out. According to which, Ignatius was arrested, and we don't necessarily have the details of how exactly that happened, but what we do know is after he was arrested and being conveyed to Rome, he had time on his hands to write 7 letters, and that's what we have of him, is letters to the churches, letters to his friends, in which he negotiates a very fine line between this sort of martyrdom, you know, denying himself, denying things like comfort and safety. In fact, he tells the Christians at Rome not to do him the unseasonable kindness, as he calls it, of rescuing him, basically. So he negotiates that fine line of eagerness to be a martyr with trying to deny, you know, pleasures and things like eagerness. It's a very interesting read. He says again in his letter to the Romans, "Grant me no more than to be a sacrifice for God while there is an altar at a very bewildering person to try to understand. He really means to go through with this, and he even conveys a lot of enthusiasm, and I've never had a class that didn't sort of sit back and need a chance to say, what is going on here? But his real concern, actually, he's not on a suicide mission. He's not a circumcellion. He's not... those are a later group, but there are other groups around this time as well who are sort of like, yes, martyrdom, eagerly seek it out. He doesn't want to be them. But what is going on, if you look at his letter to the Trallians and to the Smyrnians, there's some interesting passages in there where there's sort of this drumbeat repetition where he talks about believing that Christ was truly born of Mary, that he truly suffered, he was truly of the line of David, he truly suffered under Pontius Pilate, he truly died, he really was raised. And that sort of drumbeat of, you know, truly, really, actually, however you want to translate it from the Greek, is an indication to us that Ignatius was dealing with a particular heresy. So again, if this was a class, this would be your first heresy that you could get quizzed on. And that is Docetism, is the name that we've given it now, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. The idea we've encountered in our Bible study, this idea of a difference between a high and a low Christology. And a low Christology has its emphasis on Christ's human nature, and a high Christology has its emphasis on Christ's divine nature. And you don't necessarily want to have either of those things. You know, we sort of want to affirm that Christ was fully human and fully divine. That's the Chalcedonian formula that we eventually work out and that most Western churches still adhere to. But as we've noticed, you can see a sort of development within the Gospels themselves from a low Christology to a high Christology. By the time we get to Ignatius, we've found too high. And that's what the Docetists are arguing. They're thinking that Christ is fully divine and excluding his human nature altogether. So that's sort of the too high Christology that Ignatius wants his readers, the Christians that he's writing to avoid. And that's why he writes, Christ was truly born of Mary, truly suffered under Pontius Pilate, truly did this, truly did that. Because what these other Christians, folks who call themselves Christians, are arguing is that it wouldn't be appropriate for God to suffer in this way. So he must not have. He must not have actually had human flesh and the capability. He just seemed to do all these things. So docheo, docetus, that's why we call them as we do.
Katie, in these letters, am I right in thinking, because of that disruption and the quarreling between congregations and people, one of the themes that runs through those seven letters is unity?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Unity, and particularly unity under the bishop, whom Ignatius counts himself as one. But the other major thing that he wants to argue, in addition to, you know, obey your bishop, don't obey these crazy people who are talking about this crazy thing, which is a paraphrase, but he basically says that. Here's a quotation from his letter to the Smyrnians. "For if these things were done by our Lord in semblance, then I am also a prisoner in semblance. And why then have I delivered myself over to death, unto fire, unto sword, unto wild beasts?" For Ignatius, going through with martyrdom is a way of connecting the hope that he really has. I mean, he's following Paul's logic here in 1 Corinthians, where if Christ is truly raised, we have the hope of being truly raised. And if Christ was not truly raised, then we are the most miserable people in the whole world. He's connecting this idea, his willingness to go through with his martyrdom, to a real hope that he only has because Christ is not who this other group is claiming. Christ really died and really was raised in his real human flesh. So if Jesus only seemed to take on flesh and was really just spirit, this is where the unity thing comes in. Then not only is Ignatius' death a sort of hopeless thing, because Ignatius isn't spirit only, he does have a body that then would not necessarily be raised. But also, you really only need, as a Christian, to commune in spirit. You don't actually have to gather with the body of Christ to partake of the body of Christ, because there's no connection there. If Christ didn't have real flesh, neither is the Eucharist, because they allow not that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up. It's another quote from the letter to the Smyrnians. So that's kind of what Ignatius is dealing with, is this connection between a sort of orthodox idea, understanding of Christ's nature, Christ's two natures, divine and human, sitting together, and trying to correct the error of these other teachers. All of which is to say, his letters aren't just a gripping account of his struggles, his internal struggles, but they're also him trying to model leadership to the congregation and trying to teach theology. So these martyrdom accounts can also be a sort of catechesis. Very good. Less on the letters to the churches genre and more on the exciting, gripping story genre is the martyrdom of Polycarp. Which we also get from around this time, a little bit later than Ignatius, but they were contemporaries. They knew each other. One of Ignatius' letters is to Polycarp. So this is an account of an elderly bishop's death. And it's an example, this is one of the very first sentences of the letter that contains this account. It's an example of a martyrdom which is conformable to the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, here are some of the highlights. So Polycarp, just before he was arrested, had gone out to pray with a couple of his followers until one of his very close friends betrayed him to the captain of the police, whose name was Herod. They laid hands on him as though he were a criminal, but found him praying, "The will of God be done." They brought him into the city seated on a donkey. They told him to offer incense and save himself, but he refused and was taken to a stadium, sort of a Colosseum-type structure, which was very crowded and you could barely hear anything until you heard a mysterious voice telling Polycarp to basically endure, be strong, chosen you for this suffering. He was told to repent and say, "Away with the atheists," meaning the Christians, but that's the only thing he actually went along with, because by atheists he meant something different. And he was led away to be burned alive, which the crowd was shouting for, and they even gathered up the wood for this. And they were going to nail him to the pyre, they were going to nail him to the stake, but Polycarp insisted that the God who would strengthen him for this experience to endure the flames would also strengthen him such that he would not move, he would endure it. Which is, in fact, what the letter goes on to say was the case. So they burn him, but the flames do not consume his body. In fact, there's a smell of incense apparent to the people. And so they send somebody up to go ahead and stab him, and so much blood comes out that it puts out the flames. But that's how he dies. He goes out with a bang. So that's the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's the runaway bestseller of the second century. And it gives a sort of new emphasis to those opening words, the death of this elderly bishop, conformable to the gospel. You probably heard a couple of echoes of who else do we know that was praying out with a couple of his friends and was betrayed by a close friend and was sort of examined by this authority named Herod. I mean, even the account at that point goes, wow, that's interesting. what a coincidence. But there's sort of one after another, which raises the historical question, this sort of suspicion of, wow, did that really happen that way? Isn't that neat and tidy? But on the other hand, it does sort of call into question this account as a sort of historical document of what exactly happened to Polycarp. But that's not necessarily the most interesting question here. The interesting question is, how was this text serving and encouraging a community? And one of the things it was clearly doing was reminding people of how Christ's passion went. It's sort of, the things that were said in the period that I do study about stained glass windows, art in churches, images, and how they can be used and acceptable in the church, which during the time of the Protestant Reformation was sort of an open question. Those naughty Catholics appear to be worshiping things. And the idea was that, well, for the unlettered, these are the gospel parables. These are their holy scriptures. This is what they can read. And so the martyrdom accounts sort of serve as that secondary text to sort of be an image of what had happened to Christ. The martyrs imitate Christ. Christians continue to imitate martyrs is the basic idea. It all goes back to a very famous question that is part of the account of Peter's martyrdom. As he was leaving Rome, because he sort of knew that it was getting too hot and he should just sort of lay low for a while, the account says that Peter saw Christ walking into Rome, and he asked Christ, "Quo vadis, where are you going?" And the answer that he gets is, well, Christ says, "I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, "Crucified again? Why would this be?" And Jesus says, "Yes, crucified again," which the account continues, Peter understood to mean he needed to go back into Rome and sort of be a witness to his own teaching, serve as encouragement to the people, and ultimately suffer martyrdom, execution, and in fact crucifixion, although famously flipped upside down. So that idea that Christ is crucified again in the martyrs, that this is a witness and a sign of Christ's own suffering, is something that comes through very much in the accounts. It is a sort of catechesis, not only to instruct people of what could happen to them, what they should prepare for, but also to sort of retell the story of Christ's passion, Christ's suffering. I was going to talk about apologists too, which is a sort of different strategy of engaging the larger culture. So I'm going to do it just very briefly and then give you a minute for any questions that might come up. But the idea is martyrdom is sort of one response to what's going on in the Roman Empire, this idea that the Christians are misunderstood. And the martyrs sort of stand up, stand firm, and bewilder the rest of the people with their amazing steadfastness. And the other sort of alternative is to, you know, rather than just be this bewildering thing that results in amazement and occasionally conversion, is to actually actively engage the culture that is not understanding the Christians. And this is what the apologists do. So rather than sort of finding the internal referent of Ignatius or Polycarp being like Christ, which Christians would recognize as, oh, a good thing, an apologist is going to find an external reference, something the Romans would recognize, and sort of argue from there that Christianity is a reasonable and fine thing to believe and practice within the Roman culture. And what that ends up being for someone like Justin, martyr, who's our also a martyr, but sort of the first apologist as well to Christianity, is a philosophical system like Platonism, according to which the world was created by an eternal God through his will, his rational principle called the Logos. When you take that and interface it with the first words of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word there is Logos, then you have an idea that makes contact with a Roman mind that's sort of educated in this philosophical system. And you can make the argument, and Justin does, that Christians are followers of this eminent rational principle that infuses all creation. Why wouldn't you love us, Roman emperor and officials? Because we love justice. We love reason. We love to live rationally. We follow the highest incarnation of reason. We call it Christ. So that's the sort of alternative strategy. Rather than being that immense, bewildering witness that was the martyrs, who are absolutely staggering in their bravery and resulted in plenty of conversions over the years. There's Tertullian says that martyrs are the seed of the church. They're why the church kept growing and spreading. And then you have the apologists, who are rather engaging with the culture and trying to make the case, basically, that Romans are worth talking to and can be converted in other ways. Anyway, so that's Romans and Christians in the first couple of centuries. A question.
Can you say something briefly about Fox's Book of Martyrs?
Oh, golly, sure. I mean, that's a much later text, but kind of starts with this and moves forward. I don't actually have his vital dates. 18th century or earlier?
So I can't remember either. But
yeah.
But if I understand the book, the martyr means witness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a compilation of those who've witnessed to Christ by their martyrdom.
Yes.
I'm not sure, it's not my area, but I'm just curious.
Fox's Book of Martyrs is not the only Book of Martyrs, so you have, I mean, but it's certainly the biggest one, and it's very, very exhaustive. And it does start with this period, try to sort of move forward through the things that he has studied, if not been witness to himself. But then you also have your sort of pocketbook. indicates is an understanding, you know, if it gets out of hand, that this is what it means to be a Christian, is to be persecuted. It'll sort of, a book like that kind of gives the impression that, again, throughout history, this is the constant state of the church, is to be under fire, which is not necessarily a pleasant way to live your life, but it's also not necessarily true. I mean, as we've sort of seen in these early centuries, but you have, you have various authors, of whom Fox is certainly one, kind of making that case, because Ode Is Itself. Those are really popular books. But, I mean, it's not necessarily healthy as a Christian to constantly be on the defensive in that way, to sort of constantly be looking at the secular order, or just people who disagree with you, as pawns of the devil, you know, persecuting you or just, yeah, out to get you in some way. But oh boy, does it make for good reading.
good nighttime reading.
Good nighttime reading, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And on occasion, it can actually prepare a community, an individual, for something that could very well happen. We've got another question from Andrew.
Yeah. Were there any other group? We always talked about how this period of persecution was, at least my impression of it, is it was aimed at Christians. Mm-hmm. Were there other similar groups that were kind of had parallel, went through a parallel time?
Experience?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, well, the only other group that the Romans specifically targeted were the Druids. In most cases, you know, there was sort of a live and let live policy of folks can continue practicing their religion, but we're going to build a temple to our gods as well, and, you know, just as everybody be syncretic and happy. But the Druids were offering human sacrifices. So they had, I mean, a stop had to be put to that. And I'm not familiar with, you know, how that stop was put to that. It could have been a similar thing. The Christians are all that I necessarily study. But they didn't invent martyrdom. We were actually looking at some very exciting stuff, Jean and I were, in the books of the Maccabees, which I heard at one point Mel Gibson was thinking of turning into a movie. Some of those were. I don't know, and I don't follow this group closely enough to know. Maybe he already did it. But, I mean, you have basically Jewish martyrs being skinned or boiled alive or exciting things like that. So Christians didn't make it up. They have that heritage, and there's also the appeals to the idea of dying for a cause, being a witness. As far as the persecution, it's a rhetoric that could be employed, and sometimes I think is appropriately employed, particularly actually in some of the actions that conquistadors took, so Christians took in Latin America. But that's an argument for another day.
So is the feeling that the Christian community was just getting large enough, that it was enough of a threat, or
that's
that based on our experiences, you know, was it 50 or 60 years earlier in those 2 years, mm-hmm. that there were enough Christians who just kind of didn't go along with the feeling was something needs to be done?
Yeah, no, that's definitely a part of it. You have a city of 500 people, once half the population is Christian and doesn't want to shop in the marketplace anymore, they want their own marketplace where sacrifices are not made to idols. That's something that the governor's going to want to come in and investigate, if not react to. We don't necessarily have a burgeoning population of this many people, but yeah, no, there is definitely a sense of the growing Christian population and that having an effect. And that's sort of what you see in letters from people.
Before that, they weren't even on the radar. I mean,
right.
You know, they didn't count, really. So
right, no, exactly. That's where we started, was with the Romans not being able to tell them apart from the Jews. So yeah, no, they weren't on the radar. All right, well, I see other hands, but we should break so that people who are hungry can eat, in case the power hasn't delayed dinner too much. But thank you all for coming and for your questions. I will hang around and answer other things, but I wanted to say thank you, and you are dismissed.